Tonight is another one of the lessons from the upper room. And I wasn't really sure how to start this one, so I'm praying about it. And the Lord had me turn here to Genesis chapter 3. Then we'll go to a spot over in Romans, a verse there, and then go back to the verse, the short passage where we really want to focus. In Genesis chapter 3, we're not going to read the entire passage. But what has happened is, in chapters 1 and 2, God created everything to be perfect. Everything to be perfect. And I always get a kick out of people who want to try and define God's Word with science and physics and so forth of today. You can't do that. Even Christians want to put up a fuss about, well, this about the earth and that about, you know, well, for example, you know, Genesis, you know, God, you know, 6 days of creation, seventh day of rest, I mean, you know, couldn't have been six literal days. Those days represent millions of years because science says and so forth. Well, you know, you're going to believe what you want to believe, but the bottom line is, the Bible says God created in 6 days and rested on the seventh. Now, you can try and make that out any way you want to, but if you take it for what it says, not just in the English, but also the original languages, it means 6 days. Six 24-hour periods. That's it. It can't mean anything else. And the reason people struggle with that is because in our minds we cannot comprehend how could a universe this big and all these planets and all these stars and all the earth and all this, and how could it all be done in just 6 days? Well, if you were God, you'd know. But you're not God, and therefore you just have to take it for what it says. Yes, but science and the fossils and, you know, the distance of outer space and the time that it takes light to travel and blah, blah, etc. You know what? What you're trying to do is dismiss the Word of God with science that is established on a fallen creation. Now look, the Bible says that God created in 6 days. The Bible says that this is how He created, and the Bible says that these are the results. Now, if you can't accept that, then how in the world do you know that you can accept anything else that's in Scripture? Listen, medical science would tell you that healing, miracle healing is impossible. This is one of the greatest challenges for a lot of Christians who go to medical school. It is drilled into them to study the human body, to fix the human body with drugs and all this other stuff and surgery and so forth. And then when you try to talk to them about divine healing, many Christian doctors struggle with that. Not all of them, but some do. The reason for that is because they've allowed themselves to be trained to exalt medical science that is based upon fallen creation. Listen, if it weren't for Genesis chapter 3 and the fall of man, you wouldn't have medical science, okay? So all you doctors would be out of a job. You hear me? All you doctors, you know, you osteopaths, you dentists, you everybody else, that, and I thank God for what you do, and I mean that. I mean it. But if it weren't for Genesis 3, you wouldn't be doing this. So therefore, all of medical science is based upon what happened in Genesis chapter 3, which is the fall of man. And you know, we can go on and on with this, but it's just interesting that so many people, Christians, want to argue Genesis chapter 1 and then try to agree on everything that follows. Well, you know, Genesis chapter 1 is a foundation for everything that follows. And we have absolute perfection in Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2. And by the way, those of you that are watching, please, you know, don't write and send emails and call me and try to explain how that the earth really is billions and zillions and gillions of years old and so forth. The Bible says. Anyway, Genesis chapter 3, we see what happened, where the serpent shows up, goes after Eve, disrupting the order of the home that God had established. And we see the result. Adam ate the fruit that God said don't eat. And they died spiritually because God warned them, in the day you eat thereof, you shall die. So Genesis 3, it's really interesting. Genesis 1 and 2 represent beginning. But then so does Genesis chapter 3. It represents, if you will, the beginning of the end. Because sin was introduced in Genesis chapter 3, and that sent everything on a downhill spiral. You know, and I've shared before how that, people talk about evolution, and they want to exalt, even a lot of Christians, they talk about progressive evolution. Meaning, briefly, God uses evolution to create. I mean, but the thing is, this is one case where natural science does prove the Word of God, because natural science says in the second law of thermodynamics that everything is in a constant state of degeneration. Well, that's Genesis 3. I mean, what else? That's pretty simple to me. Well, with us knowing what happened here in Genesis chapter 3, look over in Romans. Romans chapter 5. And what we're going to see is a synopsis of Genesis chapter 3. Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man, speaking of Adam, sin entered into the world. And this word world does not mean simply planet Earth. It literally means the sum total of creation. That means every planet, everything within the structure of the universe. It literally means even down to the very molecular, everything, those little bitty atomic particles and so forth, everything that was created. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into all of creation, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. So what he's saying here is sin entered in all of creation because of what Adam did. And death, and it's not simply death, it's the sum total of corruption and destruction. So it's not just a physical death, it is the destruction or the death of everything that God had created. So now everything's been corrupted. And it says, and because of this, all men are now guilty of sin. This is why all have sinned, is because that sin was passed down from generation to generation, starting with Adam. So we see that everything was perfect at first. Then in Genesis chapter 3, Adam made his decision, and it brought about the destruction of all of creation. You know, even in the Bible it tells us that... you remember the first time God... poured out judgment upon man, the flood, Noah, remember that? And God gave His word and He said, I will never again destroy man. I'll never again do this. There'll never again be another flood. And the rainbow, He set His bow in the clouds and so forth. That's the sign of my covenant promise that I'll never do this again. Well, what He didn't say is that I won't destroy it with fire. He just said I won't flood it out again. What I find so incredible is that there is a fire that is coming. Scripture bears this out in the New Testament. That even the elements themselves are going to dissolve. Now, man, I'm telling you, that's some kind of a fire. I don't even know what that is. And what I mean is I can strike a match and I can see a fire. But to know that there's some kind of a fire that's going to be released that is going to completely destroy destruction in the entire universe, and that we're going to have a new heaven and a new earth, that is mind-boggling. And I've pondered, what is this fire? And the best thing I can come up with at this point in my life is it is the fire of His holiness and glory. In other words, the fullness of its purity is going to be released against all of the impurities, and it's going to purge it out. Because remember, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, it talks about how we're going to stand before God, and there's going to be a fire that's going to try everything. Well, the fire of His truth, the fire of His holiness, the fire of His glory, going to try everything. Now, it may not, what I've just said is my pondering. I've tried to figure this out. What in the world is it that just completely revamped this entire universe? But it's going to happen. Whether I understand it or not, it is going to happen. We're going to have a new heaven. We're going to have a new earth. We're going to have new bodies. I mean, and it's going to be forever like that. I try to imagine forever. That's not easy. Because we're so used. It's like part of us have this this thing that we're never going to die. That's why people take these goofy chances. I mean, we just have this feeling of being indestructible, and yet at the same time, we know we're destructible. Well, that's because our spirit is going to exist forever somewhere. And I like the idea of existing somewhere with Jesus. Praise God. Thank God for being born again. So Romans tells us, look, here's your predicament. This is Genesis 3 summarized. Now look back over in Isaiah 53. You know, when Adam sinned and God came along and He judged them, and He kicked Adam and Eve out of the Garden of Eden. And that represents the separation from God. But God's plan was for Jesus to come into the earth and to restore man into this place of fellowship. Well, obviously, you know, Jesus made the statement, I'm the way, the truth, the life, so you have to go through Jesus to get to the Father. So it's through Jesus that we can have this restoration or we can have this salvation. Now in Isaiah 53, take a look here in verse 4. Surely He hath borne our griefs and carried away our sorrows, yet we did esteem Him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and with His stripes we are healed. Now obviously we know this is a prophecy about what Jesus was going to do for us. With this in mind, what I want to do is again read for you the breakdown of these two verses based upon the original languages and what the words mean. So you can follow along there in Isaiah 53, and here is what that is saying. Surely He hath taken away our maladies, anxieties, calamities, diseases, and sicknesses. He hath used His own strength to perform the labor, to bear our anguish, affliction, grief, pains, and sorrows. He was profaned, defiled, and done violence to for our sin, rebellion, apostasy, wickedness, premeditated breaking of God's law, and rejection of God's authority. He was cast down, oppressed, and afflicted to pay the penalty for our perversities, crimes, and depraved actions. The punishment, correction, and discipline for our peace was upon Him, and with His stripes He became the physician who mended, cured, healed, and thoroughly made us whole. Praise God. Every time I read that, it just, I don't know, just a little something in me says, Amen. I mean, that's everything. He paid the price for everything. All of that. Now, what that means is Isaiah 53 verses 4 through 5 represent a reversal, if you will, of Genesis chapter 3. Because all of those things Jesus did for us in Isaiah 53, 4 and 5 are a result, or the need for Him to do that, it's a result of what happened in Genesis chapter 3. So all of the potential for these bad things and so forth came about as a result of Adam's sin. Well, then Jesus shows up and He's called the last Adam. He completes what was necessary so that all of those bad things can now be removed from our life. That work has been completed. And now, you know, the Bible talks about, you know, I stand at the door and knock. If any man, you know, open, let me come in. And well, He stands before our lives with Isaiah 53, verses 4 through 5. And He's holding all of that for us. Here's what I've done for you. With that in mind, here's what the Lord said. You are so accustomed to living with the ravages of the curse released in Genesis 3 that you are satisfied when you have nothing more than a temporary reprieve from its effects. And when He said that, I thought, you know, that's right. We are so used to living in a fallen world, all we want is a little relief from the problems. Jesus does not stand before us with a little relief from the problems. He stands before us with the life of God that is free from those problems. The example of how to live that way is given to us in the four Gospels when we read how Jesus lived. Now, Jesus faced problems. I mean, obviously, you're in a boat and the waves and all this other, and people trying to stone you and people accuse you. I mean, all these terrible things that went on. But the thing is, None of it touched him. None of it. And I mean, he even made the statement at one point. He said, "Hey, listen, nobody takes my life from me. You want me dead? All right, you wait till it's time, and I will yield my life. But until then, I ain't going nowhere." Man, you've got to know who you are. And see that verse right there, and I won't go off onto this, but that right there, having Jesus as the example, that tells me that there have been a lot of Christians who have died needlessly as martyrs. And what's so sad is that we take people like that, we put them up on a pedestal, and boy, they gave their life for the gospel. Well, used to, I was like this. Like, boy, praise God, man, these people died for Jesus. And yeah, I know they were only 32 years old, but boy, they died for Jesus, gave their lives on the front line of the mission field and all this other. And, you know, we honor them and name schools and build, you know, monuments and all this. But I look at this and I think, but wait a second. Did they really have to die? Is it possible that they were out of the will of God? Is it possible that they could have lived to be 80? Is it possible that, yeah, God wanted them to go to that foreign land, just not this year, maybe in 5 years? But I truly believe a lot of Christians have died needlessly because we simply don't understand Isaiah 53, 4 through 5. And so, you know, we're just happy when we feel good enough to go to work in spite of the flu or the cold or, you know, whatever it is that's, you know, put our body in a headlock. We just are thankful that we feel good enough to go to work. You know what? I don't want to just feel good enough to go to work. I want Isaiah 53 to be everything for me. Do you understand what I'm saying? And this is what God's trying to get across. We are so accustomed to living in this fallen world, just getting by the best we can with our physical bodies and, you know, our finances, paying the bills. Boy, if we can just keep our heads above water, if we just keep the bills up to date, then thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. And that's our perception. But that is not Isaiah 53. That's not what Jesus died to give us. Well, the Lord went on and said, you know, you're satisfied when you have nothing more than a temporary reprieve from its effects. This is why ministers will preach Isaiah 53, 4 through 5, then deny its full truth with the sword of religion, cutting away its reality and burying its full truth in the graveyard of traditions. And that is exactly what happens. Think of, I don't know about you, but you know, you hear a lot of preachers talk about, yeah, he was wounded, and they go through this, and they maybe they break the words down the way I did. They'll preach Isaiah 53, but then turn around and deny what it says. Healing's not for today. Or, you know, God, that's what it says, but that's a figure of speech. That's for, you know, when we are caught up together at the last trump and so forth. Well, that's not what that is talking about. He said, Isaiah 53, 4 through 5 is the victory for the believer. Why would you not want to live daily in its unalterable truth? Why would we want to live every single day in everything that this passage reveals to us? He said, to those who do not want to accept the truth of Isaiah 53, 4 through 5, I would ask, what is it about this passage that you do not believe? What is it you don't believe? What is it you don't think He's done? Now, it's possible that here tonight in this room, nobody would question what He's done, but you and I both know that there are a lot of Christians out there who would, and not only that, but I was raised not to believe everything that's in this verse, or to, you know, put it in the sweet by and by in the days to come, and we're, you know, caught up in the air and all this other. In other words, I was taught not to believe the literal reality of what this passage is saying. So he said, what is it about this passage that you do not believe? Either Jesus did what it says or he didn't. Either Jesus did what it says or he didn't. He either did it all or he did none of it. If he is the same yesterday, today, and forever, then his accomplishments stand forever.
What parts of what he did do you honestly think have come to a conclusion or have passed away? Why preach Isaiah 53, 4 through 5 if you don't believe it or plan to turn around and deny in your next sermon what you have preached? Doesn't that make you double-minded and unstable? And if you are unstable, then why should anyone trust you or attend your services or join your church? Amen. Seriously, why, you know, if Jesus did this, which obviously he did, why in the world would you want to be a part of a church where somebody's going to stand up and tell you to trust in Jesus and then turn right around and deny so much of what he's done for you? And then act like you're happy about it. And then praise God, what a wonderful service we had. Wow, that was a powerful message there, Pastor. Oh, hallelujah. I feel so free. Free? He just put you in more bondage. Man, he's wrapped traditions around you and padlocked you into a place to where you can't receive. Because as long as you're told that he didn't do this for you, then you're not going to know that you can receive it. I want to know everything that Jesus has done for me. I want to know everything that he died for. I want to know everything that's been made available to me. And then I want to know how to receive it. I say, how many of you, whenever you bought a car, you never tried to figure out what it could do? In other words, what's this button do? What's that button do? You and I both know, when you buy a car, you get in that thing and you start turning knobs and pushing buttons and twisting this and, you know, poking that, and just to find out what it could. You want to make sure there's not an ejector seat in there. One of the first things you'll do, you'll turn on the radio. You want to see how it sounds. So that when you drive this car, you know what you're doing. How many of you have ever had a car, doesn't matter if it's brand new or used, but it's new to you, and you're driving the car, and you're trying to figure out how to adjust the radio. And you're twisting knobs and you know, the air conditioner comes on or just all kinds of crazy stuff. But you're just not used to it. You don't fully understand everything you have. Well, that's the way it is with Jesus. We get born again. Man, there's a book full of promises here. There's a revelation here. And if you just get a hold of Isaiah 53, 4 through 5, that right there is going to carry you through. I mean, carry you through the rest of your life if you just get a hold of what that says right there. Because basically, everything is covered. He said, this next one's neat. If you are confident enough in Jesus to declare yourself saved, why aren't you confident enough in Him to declare yourself healed, delivered, righteous, and called of God to have a ministry? Are you born again? I'm born again. Well, do you believe that you're healed? Well, if it's the Lord's will. Are you born again? I'm born again. How do you know? Jesus saved me. Hallelujah. Are you righteous? Oh, brother, there's none righteous. None, not one. If you've got enough confidence, you ask somebody, are you born again? Oh, yeah, I'm born again. So you have salvation. I have salvation. Are you healed? Oh, brother, if the Lord wills. Are you righteous? Oh, brother, there's none righteous. No, not one. You don't know what salvation means. You don't know what that word means. Because that word salvation encompasses everything that Jesus has done for us. So if you're confident enough in Jesus to say, yes, I'm born again. Yes, I'm saved. Why aren't we confident enough to say, I'm healed? Well, because, brother, it hurts. Okay, it hurts. But are you healed? Well, brother, when it stops hurting, yes. No. By His stripes, you were healed. The problem we have is rectifying, reconciling in our minds the difference between what Jesus did and what our bodies are saying. God may look at, you know, you go to God and He may look at you and say, all right, look, I understand you're going through a battle right now, but by my Son's stripes, you were healed. It's a matter of understanding that and accepting that. If you were raised in church from a child, and the whole thing of healing was explained to you from a child, and that's all you knew, as a child growing up, would you have a problem believing that by Jesus' stripes you were healed? No, you wouldn't. You don't have a problem believing 1 + 1 = 2. So you wouldn't have a problem with that. But somewhere along the line, we've been mistaught about this. We have not been taught the fullness of this passage here in Isaiah. Look in Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. And in verse 33 it says, "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." He said, "The more you truly seek first the things of my kingdom and who you are in me, you will capture the full revelation of Isaiah 53, verses 4 through 5, and what it means to you." That's because Isaiah 53, 4 through 5 is a revelation of kingdom living. It's a revelation of what we have, what we possess, what is ours in the kingdom. So the more that we seek the kingdom, the more Isaiah 53 doesn't become a hope, it becomes a reality. He said, Isaiah 53 verses 4 through 5 is a completed work of my Son. Everything it declares already belongs to you. But if you don't believe this, you will not see the works manifest in your life. And that's true. You know, there's no reason for us to struggle with worry when He's promised us peace. There's no reason for us to struggle with anything if you trust Him. Well, the reason you don't trust Him, or the reason we wouldn't trust Him, is because we're not convinced of what Jesus has done for us. There's still some area of doubt and unbelief. And we don't want to admit doubt and unbelief, but when we're worried about receiving His help, when we're worried about seeing His promises manifest, when you know we lay awake at night trying to figure out the answers and so forth, what it means is that there's something in us that still hasn't become fully convinced that what God has said is true. Hey, I'm guilty of this as much as anybody else. Now, I'm not as bad as I used to be. And it's really interesting because the Lord, I've learned how to recognize when I'm starting to get over into that unbelief. And the Lord is quick to point it out to me, and I'm quicker to recognize it, and I'm quicker to shut it down with His Word. Now, does that mean I still don't battle from time to time? Well, yeah. I mean, even Jesus had battles. You say, what are you talking about? You don't think He had to trust God? You better believe He did. He had to trust God for everything. He had to trust God to help Him get through those situations where people were trying to kill Him. He had to believe. He had to absolutely believe that nothing was going to happen to Him until He got to that cross. Until they arrested Him, put Him on trial. Until that time, He had to believe that the Father is watching over me. The Father is watching over me. Even when He had that face-to-face encounter with Satan himself, he was confident, this guy can't touch me. Not even Satan himself can touch me. And Jesus exercised authority over him in a way that nobody had ever done. And now, the Bible says He's turned right around and given that victory to us. And what's sad is that so many times preachers really instill fear in us when it comes to encountering, you know, devils. Look, I know he's a liar, and I know he seeks whom he can devour and so forth, but when you start getting afraid of Satan, hang it up, man. Hang it up. In Matthew 6, look in verse 8. "Be not ye therefore like unto them," who? The heathens. "For your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask Him." How many times have we gone to God in prayer over things like He doesn't have a clue? "Don't you see me down here? I'm struggling." And then Jesus says, "Be not therefore like these unbelievers. Your Father knew you were going to have a problem before the problem ever entered your life. He knows what things you have need of before you ask." You don't ask for something when you don't need it. You understand? That means He knows what you're going to be asking before you ask. He also knows how you're going to ask. After this manner, therefore, pray ye. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Worship Him, praise Him, bless Him, honor Him, esteem Him for who He is. How many times do we go to God and we just tear into Him? Figuratively speaking, where are you, God? Don't you know I need help? Where have you been? Why aren't you here? I can't hear you. I can't feel you. I can't see you. What's going on? Oh yeah, hallowed be thy name. He says, after this manner, therefore. See, I know there's been a lot of teaching about this, you know, the Lord's Prayer. But what He's trying to do in verse 9 is get you focusing on worshiping God. It's hard to truly worship Him when your heart is filled with worry. What that means is, in order for you to truly worship God the way that you're supposed to, we as believers, we have to cast down the imaginations of worry and fear to praise Him. Hallowed be thy name. I praise you, Father. And see, right then, when you begin to worship Him, yeah, I know the thoughts of, but I don't have, and but I need, and this problem, and so forth. Those things will try to come against you. But you shut them down with worship. You press through the emotions with your spirit, and you begin to praise Him, and you begin to worship Him. Then He says, verse 10, thy king, here's what you're supposed to pray. Father, your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. This right here is one of the most powerful declarations you could ever make in any prayer. Father, your will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Well, I don't know what the Father's will is. Well, the Bible gives you a pretty good revelation of the will of the Father. But here's the thing. Faith says, your will be done in earth, in my life. In other words, I may not even know for sure what your will is, but the one thing I know is you have thoughts of an expected end for me. You don't have thoughts of destruction for me. Therefore, I know I can pray in faith and I can make a declaration, Father, your will be done in earth, in my life. I may not know what it is, but I do know what it won't be. It won't be my destruction. So therefore, I can pray, your will be done in my life. Then He says in verse 11, give us this day our daily bread. And I'm not going to go any further in this because this is, verse 11 is the ending place where He took me here. Give us this day our daily bread. Now considering what Isaiah 53, 4 and 5 says, if we truly believe Isaiah 53, 4 and 5, we can believe what we've just read here in Matthew 6. Give us this day our daily bread. And here's what He said. This is a revelation of my faithfulness to meet your needs. Yet too many of my children acknowledge this passage, but do not live it. As long as you have the means... Boy, listen to this now. As long as you have the means to provide for yourself, you do not believe you need faith for that level of provision. Think about it. Why should I believe and develop my faith to believe God for $100 a week if I'm making $100 a week, or whatever it is I make? Do you understand what I'm saying here? If I know that I've got the money, I can go out here tonight and, you know, get a happy meal, or, you know, a roast beef sandwich. If I know that I can leave here and I can go someplace, why should I be concerned whether or not I have that provision? Now, when you put it like that, it's like, well, yeah. I mean, you ought to be concerned. This is one of the reasons why when we pray over our food, we need to thank God we've got that food. It doesn't matter how much money we've got. Thank you, Father, for this food. Thank you, Father, for the gas in my car. It sounds so simplistic, but again, let me read this to you. As long as you have the means... Now, again, this is what He's seeing in so many believers. As long as you have the means to provide for yourself, you do not believe you need faith for that level of provision. Whatever that level would be for each person, each family. But, what if I were to ask you to give 100% of your paychecks in the offering for the next 6 months? Would you know how to even begin to use your faith to believe in your daily bread? Think about that. You say, well, he's not going to ask me to do that, is he? Father, your will be done. Do you see this perspective? It's a whole different way of looking at it. If God says, I want you to give your paychecks for the next week, two, three, four, you know, what? If He says, if that's what He asked you to do, do we trust Him enough that He'll provide us our daily bread, our daily sustenance? Now, I'm just going to stand right here and tell you, I question myself in this. Now, it's one thing to trust God. It's another thing to bellyache to everybody you know and tell them how you're trusting God. What you're really doing is you're hitting them up for money. You've been around people like that, sadly. But as I'm standing here, honestly, I don't know if I could do that. Because we get to this comfort zone of having a steady income. And it's not until we think the income is not enough for the need that we panic and start crying out to God. Man, this is a whole different way of looking at this. Do we even know how to trust Him for our daily bread? Isaiah 53, 4 and 5 tells us everything He's done for us. So yeah, I should be able to trust Him for my daily bread. Well, he continues and says, you may indeed have money in your pocket and large sums in your bank accounts, but until you see me as your provider for everything, your faith is not complete. And I'm going to have to sit back and reevaluate myself in this. Because now I'm not so sure I'm trusting God the way that I think I'm trusting God. When he puts it this way, and that's almost a shameful thing to have to admit, but hey, to be honest, that's the way it is. I don't want to be like that. I do not want to be that way. I want to be at the place to where, yeah, if he says you give your paychecks for the next 6 months in the offering, you know, I want to be at the place to where I can trust him for my daily bread and know that I'm not. When I say daily bread, I'm not just talking about a loaf of white bread that comes, you know, half moldy. And I'm talking about he's going to provide for me. He's not only going to put food on my table, but he'll see to it I have gas in my car, and he'll see to it that my bills get paid somehow. Hey, if he tells me to give 100% of my paycheck, somebody better pay the gas and electric. I mean, it's not just a matter of food here. My daily provision for everything I need. Do I know how to really trust him? Well, at this point, after he puts it like this, I'm just not so sure. I guess I've got some praying to do, don't I? Well, in conclusion, he said, Isaiah 53, 4 through 5 is a revelation of your salvation. I cannot improve on what has already been done. Praise God. He can't improve. That means it. That's it, man. The sum total. It's there. My son died so that Isaiah 53, 4 through 5 could live in you. I see you as the life of Isaiah 53, 4 through 5 on the earth. Seek me in the dwelling place of my presence so the eyes of your understanding will be enlightened to see this life alive in you. Praise God. That's how I want to live. I want to be in that place to where every morning when I wake up, Isaiah 53, 4 through 5 is not a question, it's not a doubt, but it's my living reality. That I know everything He's done for me, I have it. I have it now. That's the place where we can get, you know, for a lot of Christians, that may seem like a pipe dream. Well, I just wish it could be like that. He wouldn't have put it in His Word if it couldn't be like that. Now, I know that, you know, this tonight, what He shared, it's a rebuke, but it's also an encouragement. He's letting us know, hey, reevaluate your trust in me. How much do you really believe me? And then here we have the Word of God to sow faith into our lives, and the Holy Spirit to build us up on our most holy faith. I want to be like Jesus. You know, I want to be like Jesus. I want to get to this place of knowing that, hey, no matter what happens, that we remember when Jesus was in the wilderness, fasted, had that encounter with the devil, and when it was over, he was hungry, and what happened? The angels came and ministered to him and fixed him a meal. Praise God. We can get to that place of knowing that the angels will come and minister to us too as well. I don't want to live in doubt of any kind. I want to get to that place of having that kind of an assurance. Praise the Lord. So I want to encourage you tonight to know Isaiah 53, 4 through 5, that's us. That is us. And everything that it says, praise God, it belongs to us now. Hallelujah.